It's in my pleasure now to ask our brother Pierce to come and give us the first part of his address. Brother Pierce.
True religion, my dear brethren and sisters, is necessarily revelation. It cannot be originating from man. It must come from God. For if it is from man, then it is philosophy. It is reasoning or imagination or feeling. But the religion of the Bible is openly and consistently that of revelation. If it is to be of any value to man in his worship of God, it has to be a reliable revelation. This is a necessity, for of what good is a revelation which is only partly reliable or not reliable at all? Now, our community has from the beginning been founded upon the conviction that in the Bible we have this reliable, sound basis, intelligently understood, and this has been an immense blessing to us. Now, I'm going to spend a few minutes just commenting upon the obvious fact that in our day the Bible is under attack. I do this for the benefit especially of our younger members, most of whom will receive propaganda of various kinds in schools and colleges suggesting the unreliability of the Bible. The heyday of that critical attitude was really about 80 years ago, round about the year 1900. Since then, the tide has turned. The theory of evolution developed in the last 40 years of the last century proclaimed that there was no need for Genesis and, in the end, no need for God. Mankind was capable of consistent progress. The higher criticism criticized the documents of the Bible, said they were late, said they were of human origin. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but we must just say a little. It is a very remarkable fact that the theory of evolution, in the 120 years of its existence, has consistently failed to find the evidence to justify it, or to prove the mechanisms by which it could have occurred. I'm going to content myself with reference to a letter which appeared in the Daily Telegraph only 2 months ago. It was in response to the usual kind of evolutionary statement, and it was written by Professor Lipson of the University of Manchester Institute of Science and Technology, and he said that he was one of the few scientists who did not accept Darwin's theory. And he goes on to outline some of the difficulties of the theory. The reasons why I don't accept Darwin's theory, he said, and here are a few of them. It gives no explanation of the origin of life. Secondly, no explanation of the enormous variation between species, birds, elephants, rats, and so on. The theory depends upon variation by reproduction, but no Darwinist has given any explanation of the origin of the sexes. Thirdly, there is no explanation of the finer points of our bodily functions, such as the production of insulin for the prevention of diabetes, or the chemical in our blood that caused it to coagulate when we are wounded. And finally, he says, there is the astounding complexity of the brain. In the womb, we acquire, on the average, 250,000 new cells each minute. How could all this have come about by the random processes which are the bases of Darwin's theory? A second letter, 3 or 4 days later, supporting the professor in general, added one or two more reasons. It attacked, for instance, and some of you may have seen it, the television progress by the Cambridge scientist Dawkins. He was described in the Telegraph article as Darwin's passionate apostle, and this second writer, also a scientist, describes it as a blatant example of theory presented as fact. And he adds one or two more reasons. The fossil record, he says, does not support evolution, and the unbelievable time scale required for mutations makes it highly improbable. Well, I'm not going to spend any further time on that. One could spend a lot of time on it. But you see, the evolutionists are not having it their own way by any means. And they are, many of the scientists, are now quite frankly expressing their disbelief and grasping about for some other alternative because they're very unwilling to believe in God. And so they're in a bit of a dilemma. The higher critics have been in retreat from the high point of their criticism, which was about 1880 with the notorious name of Wellhausen. The Pentateuch was said to belong to the 7th century. The Psalms were late. Daniel was late. The history was unreliable. The Gospels were 2nd century and late. Now, this is an interesting fact that in every one of these cases, the original judgment has had to be modified in the direction of the traditional view. Discovery of clay tablets at Mari and Ugarit produced a remarkable vocabulary which showed that some of the vocabulary of the Psalms, which was alleged to be late, they were said to be Aramaisms, was actually already existing in Canaan 1500 years before Christ. Archaeological discovery has largely substantiated Bible history. The picture of Joseph in Egypt and Abraham in Canaan and David in Israel and the prophets in 8th century Israel onwards and Daniel in Babylon and the picture of the preaching of the gospel in Judea in the 1st century are all substantiated by facts. They are realistic. They were obviously written by people who actually saw these events at the time. And this has been a great encouragement to believers in the scripture. It used to be common to say, 50 or 100 years ago, and some still say it, though very, very few these days, that the Gospels were second century productions. But scraps of the gospel have been found existing from very early 2nd century, even one scrap from the 1st century, and now the 1st century date is admitted on all hands. I'd like to read you a quotation from a book by Leon Morris, writing on studies in John's gospel. And he says this about the critical attitude to John's Gospel. Conservative students of John's Gospel, that is, those who believe John really wrote it, can claim with justice that every new discovery, literary or archaeological, made in the last 100 years has always proved favorable to their side and never to that of their opponents. He is quoting another scholar when he says that, but quoting it with approval. That's a remarkable thing to be able to say. Every discovery over 100 years has told in favor of the John's authorship of the gospel and not the critical view that it was written by somebody else much later. And he quotes from Vincent Taylor, who I believe is a Methodist student of the Bible. And Vincent Taylor says, in the case of John, the whole history of radical criticism, that's what we normally know as high criticism, the whole history of radical criticism is the story of continual retreat. Now these are very encouraging statements, and they show that we mustn't be discouraged or alarmed by the critical statements which are made sometimes, very often without any foundation. The scholarly world, of course, won't admit these things because it would mean changing its position totally and beginning to contemplate the possibility that God exists, and that is something which they're very unwilling to do. But some are admitting it, and some are now speaking out. The marvel is that at this age when the Bible has been attacked, God has permitted the defense of the Bible to arise at the same time. The fact that this defense is available to us is very much due to the activity of a number of students of the Bible around about the 1920s to begin with, who were all well qualified to deal with these academic and critical matters, and came to the conclusion that the case for the Bible wasn't being properly heard. And so they set about to do it. They formed what was known as the InterVarsity Fellowship at the time, and it's known now as the IVP, the InterVarsity Press. Now, of course, the men who write for this, the books for this press, are all members of the Church of England or some other orthodox body. They're all believers in the Trinity and the devil and the Holy Spirit, but they're also all devout believers in the inspiration of Scripture. And the result is that they have got a great deal of information available which we could not otherwise possibly have known because of our limited resources in this respect. And their work is a great help. I'll just mention one writer who became known 30 years ago for his writing on this, and that's J.I. Packer, whose two paperbacks, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, and God Hath Spoken, are both very useful indeed in their defense of the inspiration of Scripture. So let's turn to the Word itself. And this assures us from the beginning that God is supreme, that man is under his authority, that truth is what God says, and that man is under a law which is God's law. Also, the earth and mankind is under God's control, and he exercises blessing, but he also exercises retribution for those who merit it. Now, the first great messenger on behalf of God was, in the Old Testament, Moses. And the great work of the Exodus, that striking historical demonstration of the existence of God and his purpose with Israel, produced the people emerging into the land of Canaan eventually, and produced the law and the tabernacle and the priests and the Levites and all their teaching. In fact, it gave a national existence to Israel. In fact, you can't really explain Israel's national existence without having something like the Exodus behind it and the law which God gave them. There is a book apparently published today on the history of the Jews. There's a review of it in the Telegraph, and that writer attempts to explain the origin, or rather the existence of Israel, without any such foundation. And one can see, even without reading his book, that it is a very indecisive and unsubstantial foundation indeed. Now, Moses was the first of a line of servants of God. The revelation of God and the purpose of God is historical. That is, it worked itself out in human history, in literal historical events which were experienced by mankind and which were witnessed. Of course, Christianity is unique in this. It is the only historical religion in the world. That is, the only religion which is rooted in events in human history. And the religious comment upon them is a comment explaining their significance. Now, of course, as we very well know, Moses invents nothing. He is the first of a long line of servants of God who followed later on by Samuel, by David, then by the prophets, whose consistent testimony was that they spoke the words of God and not their own words. Thus saith the Lord is their continual burden. But it is worth pointing out that the existence of a written word of God was not left to chance, nor was it left to human invention. The existence of a written word of God was commanded by God himself. Moses was commanded to write. Let's look at one or two passages in the Pentateuch. Exodus chapter 24, just to make a beginning on this, though we shall have to be rather brief, I'm afraid. Exodus 24, and at the fourth verse, where we read, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. You'll appreciate that judgments mean statutes or laws. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath spoken will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early. And then in the seventh verse later we read, he took the book of the covenant. It would, of course, be a roll or a scroll. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. So we have, you see, a written record right from the beginning. In the 34th chapter of Exodus, and the 27th verse, various statutes are being given them, and in the 27th verse, the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, and after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So the covenant was a written covenant to which Israel could, of course, refer in times to come. And in the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, we have Moses' testimony to what he did. 31st chapter and the 9th verse. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And so there was established through Moses, the first of the great servants of God for Israel, a written record. Now, the interesting thing is, what happens when Moses dies, when he passes away? Well, he has to be followed, of course, by Joshua. And what does Joshua do? Does God say to Joshua, well, you're a wise man, you've been with Moses all these years, you know my ways, you tell them what to do. Oh, no, not a bit of it. That's not at all what Joshua is told to do. Let's look at Joshua chapter 1, first of all. Here is the instruction which is given him. Verse 7 says, only be strong and very courageous to observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. So Joshua is told what the basis is. It is not a new message which God is going to give Joshua. It is the same one that has already been given to Moses, and it exists in written form. This is brought out still more in the 8th chapter of Joshua. And at the 34th verse. Where there are the Joshua builds an altar on Mount Ebal and the other mount, and we read in verse on Gerizim, and in verse 34 we read this, afterward Joshua, that is, read all the words of the law the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before the assembly of Israel. So, you see, the existence of a written record then was thoroughly established early in Israel's experience. And it wasn't just the existence of it, it was the authority of it. This written record was now the voice of God for them, when there was not the voice of a prophet raised up, which there was at times. But they could all and always refer to this written record. And so this comes about a body of revelation in Israel. First the parts of the law, then those parts of the Old Testament which are known as the Psalms and the Prophets. They are the three great divisions of the Old Testament scriptures according to the practice of the Jews. And in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, we have a very good illustration of the way that this tradition of the authority of the law was preserved and reaffirmed when they came back from exile. This is Ezra now, chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And in the first verse we read, the seventh month the children of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered together as one man unto the broad place that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And so Ezra proceeds to bring it. And in the eighth verse we read, and they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, a term which seems to mean giving the sense. They explained what it meant, and they gave the sense so that they understood the reading. And there was great reverence at this time. You see that verse 6 says, at this moment when Ezra, when he opened the book, says verse 5, all the people stood up, because they knew he was going to read the word of God. And Ezra, verse 6, blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. But it was the presence of the book amongst them which was the symbol of the authority which God had among them and which they were recognizing. And when you come to the very last chapter of the Old Testament, you come to Malachi and read one of the concluding verses of Malachi. The same emphasis reappears. This is about 400 years before Christ, the last of the prophets. And in the fourth verse, the last part of the last message of Malachi, remember ye, chapter 4, verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and judgments. So there, the very end of the Old Testament, the emphasis is still upon the fact, remember the law of Moses my servant. Now, this is a very remarkable provision. And it's worth emphasizing again, you see, that the existence of the Word of God among His people in a written form is not a historical accident. It isn't just because Israel decided that they would collect these things. It isn't because men have thought among themselves how they might elaborate the Word of God. It's because God deliberately and distinctly authenticated it. He set up the Word in the first place. He maintained it with His inspired prophets, with the intention that His people should always have something firm and reliable to refer to. Look how lost they would have been without it. Think how confused they would have been if they had been relying upon some memory of some spoken message. Perhaps long before, or in a distant place. What uncertainty that would have produced. God foresaw all this. He saw that the people must have something reliable to which they can refer. And so he establishes his word of truth. And he sees that it is his word of truth because it's produced by his messengers, and that it is reliable and that it is preserved. And it becomes for his people the very basis of their confidence and their hope for the future. Now this is a very remarkable thing, and it emphasizes that we mustn't be put off by those people who say, oh, you believe in a book. Of course we believe in a book, but what a book. A book from God. A book of such a kind, as we'll see a little later, that cannot be found anywhere else in human literature. And the great value of writing, of course, is that it doesn't change. I often like to use the very trivial example of receiving a letter from a friend. And you put it away and you forget about it. And 6 months later, you're emptying a drawer and you come across this letter from your friend. And he's saying the same thing in the letter that he was saying 6 months before. It might be out of date now, but he's saying it still just as it was. It hasn't changed. The great virtue of writing is it's permanent. The other thing is that writing conveys ideas. It conveys thoughts. And God intended that his ideas and his thoughts should be understood. So writing is an intelligent exercise. It's not one lacking in intelligence. It's one that requires intelligence. It requires the application of the mind to understand what it is that is written. And that itself has its value for the development of the purpose of God. Now, I'm afraid this subject is going to be a little lopsided. The second part, I don't really want to break up the second part, so I'm going to stop there so that we'll have our hymn.
If we learn from their lesson, then we also, in similar fashion, can be well pleasing to him.